Well, there is a message that shows up in every sermon in the book of Acts. It's the same message that Christ preached throughout his ministry, same message that when he sent his disciples throughout the towns and told them to teach, he told them, preach this message. It's a message found in every single one of the New Testament letters. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, all of them. And then when you get to the book of Revelation, Jesus specifically requires this message, this one thing from five of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And despite all that emphasis, though, this isn't really a message that we like to hear. This is a message that you rarely hear. It's not popular. It's certainly not politically correct, and it can be summed up in just one word, and that word is the main emphasis of our text this morning and of the sermon I'm about to share with you, and it is the word repent. Repent. So I'm going to share with you this morning about repentance from this text. And we're going to look first at the response of repentance, second at the requirements of repentance, and then lastly, the reward of repentance. So as we jump into the text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come, we bow the knee before the one who created all heavens and earth, before the one who in whom all things consist. So God, you are here in our midst. You indwell your people. And God, we are asking to encounter you today. We're asking to encounter you through your truth. We're asking to encounter you as your spirit transforms our hearts. We're asking to encounter you as you open our mind to understand wonderful things from your law. God, we're asking to encounter you to have our hearts convicted. We're asking to encounter you to have our hearts encouraged. We're asking to encounter you to have hope instilled. So God, would you speak? Speak to us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. First, the response of repentance. Look with me at Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. So we are introduced here to the character of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist bursts onto the scene like Elijah of old. In fact, I think this is intentional. Matthew's trying to draw some parallels between John the Baptist and Elijah of old. So like Elijah, John has really no introduction. It just says, John the Baptist came and doesn't even tell us who he is, and he just jumps right into the story. And Elijah is one of those larger than life characters in the Old Testament. And his introduction is now Elijah. And then there he is going. He's in the face of Abraham and he's contending for change. And so John the Baptist, he kind of burst onto the scene. And then there's these other parallels to Elijah. Like we see in 2 Kings 1:8, Elijah had this, he wore a garment of hair and he had a leather belt, and he's coming out of the wilderness. And then the Jews were expecting someone like Elijah before the Messiah came, because Malachi 4:5 says that, quoting, speaking on behalf of God, I will send one like the prophet Elijah to you before that day of the Lord comes. So Matthew, by drawing these parallels and by the quote that he gives us from Isaiah about crying, the voice crying, prepare the way of the Lord. Matthew's telling us that John is that promised prophetic voice. John is that Elijah who was to come. John is the one crying, prepare the way of the Lord. And they would have understood this as the way of the Messiah. Prepare for the Messiah. Just as the roads would be cleared out for a coming king, they would clear away the obstacles and raise up a highway. So John is saying there are obstacles that need to be cleared away because the Messiah is coming. Now, this is a really big deal for Israel because, you know, we read the Old Testament. Okay, there's all these prophets, and the next thing that happens is Christ comes, and he's a better prophet. But it's very easy to miss that there was a big gap between the last book written in the Old Testament and the coming of Christ. The nation of Israel at this point has not had a prophetic voice for over 400 years. And they've been longing for it. They've been missing it. They've been wanting it. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist. In those days of prophetic silence, in those days where Israel had been judged and come under the thumb of Rome and was wondering, is the Messiah going to ever come? Has God forgotten us? In those days, John the Baptist, there's another one like Elijah. And he comes and he ignites their national hopes by declaring, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what they were longing to hear. Now, that's a message that will get unpacked more as we go through the book of Matthew. When John spoke it, what he was referring to is that the king is arriving. The king is coming on the scene. The king of the kingdom is here. He's saying God's power has broken in a new way in the person of the Messiah. Like the kingdom age has dawned. The beginning of restoration has come. The beginning of the answer to all these promises in the Old Testament, the one in whom those promises come to fruition, is on the scene. And Israel is ready to respond. Like they're ready for some prophet, some Messiah, some sort of kingdom. And they know, like, okay, we didn't listen to the previous prophets. We didn't listen to them. And so as a result, we got conquered by Babylon. We were taken in exile. We lost the prophetic voice. And now we've been under the thumb of first Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, now Rome. And it was all because we didn't listen. We didn't pay attention to the prophets when they came. We didn't listen to what they were saying. We thought we were fine. And so they're determined this time they will be ready. This time they will respond. And so throngs make this really difficult journey out into the wilderness. Like you'd think John would just come in right to the center of power and start proclaiming his message, but no, he's out in the wilderness, so people have to leave the cities. And there aren't these highways and Greyhound and, you know, Amtrak and Southwest Airlines. So they're going out into the wilderness to hear this person. We read that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. It's because they're determined to do whatever is necessary for the kingdom. And I can picture some of these people like going out to John, like, John, I am ready. I'm so ready for this. What do I need to do to help with the kingdom? Weapons training? You want me to put together a political rally? You need some money, someone to organize the parade, someone to march into the parade? Like, how do I prepare the way for the Messiah? How do I clear the road for the Messiah? What obstacles need to be cleared? What response is required? Well, the nature of the messenger points to the nature of the response. It's John the Baptist. His lifestyle is already hinting at the sort of response that's going to be required. And it's like it's going to be a radical response that's required. Like John the Baptist out wearing not great clothes, eating locusts, wild honey. He's a strange person. Like something radical is required. Something countercultural is required. Something self-denying is required. Something, dare I say, offensive. Like John the Baptist was not a super palatable package. So what's the proper response to the king? Well, the Messiah, Jesus, he comes to his people on a road called repentance. Messiah comes to his people. He travels a road called repentance. And that's actually the main emphasis of this entire text. Repent. Repent. To repent, it actually means to change your mind. I thought one way, I believed one way, my heart was bought into this reality, this is how I lived, this is what I valued, this is what seemed important to me, this is what was right to me, and I am changing from that. I'm comparing it to some standard, and wherever the way I've been doesn't match the standard, I'm turning. Even if it feels weird to my mind, even if it feels odd to my emotions, even if it's a struggle, I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to be different. I'm going to turn. I'm not going to be who I was. That's what it means to repent. I was walking this way. I changed my mind and I'm turning and now I'm walking this way. It's not, I was walking this way and I'm like, I should be going that way. So I repented. I acknowledge that's the right way as I keep walking this way. No, it's my mind has changed, is convinced, and I'm going to do everything I can to get my heart and my beliefs and my actions to line up with this new reality. That's the message that John comes in with. Change your mind, turn, and actually these obstacles that need to be cleared away to prepare the road for the Messiah, they're internal obstacles. It wasn't Rome that needed to be cleared away. The Roman legions, centurions, there were internal obstacles that needed to be cleared away. What would prevent someone from participating in the kingdom of heaven had to do with sin inside, wrong beliefs inside. The obstacles are internal, and this is super contradictory to what you're going to hear in America today. Because the prevailing Western cultural values say, no, you're actually supposed to look within to find your natural self. And then you need to be in alignment. Like, you're not trying to change your mind. Figure out what your mind says and stick with that. Like, go with that. And then John the Baptist comes along and Jesus comes along and the apostles come along, and the entire New Testament comes along and says, no, that you need to deny that self. Deny that self. The authentic you is actually a new you. You need to change. If you're going to live into your true potential, if you're going to live according to divine design, which is what true authenticity is, it's going to require change. It's going to require transformation. And so John is saying, yeah, the king is coming. And we might think, so he would say, so rejoice. Well, there is a reason for rejoicing. But if you don't repent, you're actually going to have no reason to rejoice when the king comes. And we're going to see that later on in the text. The first response, the way we prepare for the king. If you want the king to come on a road of mercy and forgiveness that engages you with this kingdom, the road is repentance. So that's the response of repentance. Let's continue on, and we'll learn more about repentance. Second point is the requirements of repentance. And so we're saying, so repent how? And this text gives us just three truths about repentance, three ways to respond. I'm not saying it's exhaustive, but it's what this text says. So first, we see the requirement of baptism. Verse 5 says, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, to John the Baptist, and they were baptized by him in the River Jordan. Now, we're pretty used to baptism. You just saw a video of 12 of them. So it's not a foreign concept to us. And actually, it wasn't a foreign concept in Israel either, but baptism previously had been only for Gentiles. Jews weren't baptized. Gentiles were baptized, like those despised people who were far from God. A Gentile who wanted to convert to Judaism would undergo this ceremonial washing, a baptism, and after that, they would use the language of, you've been cleansed, you've been born anew. So John the Baptist comes and says, no, he's talking to the Jews. Like, you need to be baptized. There's these offensive implications here. He's like, hey, Jews, just because you are ethnically descended from Israel, that doesn't make you a de facto member of God's kingdom. Like, for a Jew to enter the kingdom is going to require as radical of a transformation as when a Gentile becomes a Jew. Jews too need to come repenting, being washed. They also need to be cleansed and born anew. And so there was baptism was an indication of repentance. Now, we talked about baptism not too long ago, and I'm not going to go re-preach the message. John's baptism was Christian baptism in its kind of early infancy stages. And through Christ and through the New Testament church, it became something more. And so we do baptisms. It's the first, it's the kind of the first step for a new believer. It's like a wedding ring, an outward symbol of an inward commitment. And you're saying, I belong to Jesus. So when someone first comes to Christ, puts their faith in Christ, that's acknowledged by baptism. Similar to once you belong to your spouse, you put the ring on your finger and it symbolizes that. And going under the water is a picture of dying to that old way of you that you needed to turn from. Being in the water is a picture of being washed clean from the sin of that old you. And then coming up out of the water is a picture of being raised into a new way of life, a repentant way of life, where you're aligning your beliefs and your emotions and your values with biblical truth, with Christ, seeking for your life to demonstrate the glory of God. And so baptism is an early requirement for someone who is repentant. Well, another requirement is the requirement of confession. So in verse 6, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. There was something that happened closely associated with baptism, and it was confessing. And confession is by no means foreign to Scripture. I think sometimes in the Protestant world, we hear the word confession, and we think, well, we don't really go to a priest and, you know, confess our sins and say so many Hail Marys. So therefore, confession is not really a deal. But the Scripture talks about confession a number of times. Let me share a couple of verses with you. Psalm 32:5, psalmist writes, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So we see both a verbal repentance, but also in actions of a forsaking aspect to repentance. And then the famous passage the Widmers read at the beginning of the service today, 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there was a requirement of confession. And I would just encourage you this way. Confession is more than just saying, yeah, I'm not perfect. I mean, I guess that is a confession of sorts, but that's not what was going on here. They weren't going down to the river and saying, okay, I'm not perfect. No, they were confessing their sins. And sometimes we just think very generic. And to confess your sin, it's to name your sin. That's what confession is, naming it. Naming it with contrition and an attempt or intent to be different. Naming your sin and calling it what God calls it. It's sin, not struggle. So there's something like we don't like the word repent. We don't like the word confession. We don't like the word sin. We're willing to say, yeah, I'm not perfect and I'm working on some things. But I think the Bible would say, the Bible's far more offensive than that. It's like, no, that's not just a struggle. That's sin. You're not in a, don't call it I got a purity battle. The Bible calls that lust. It's lust. It's not what, yeah, an affair. It's adultery. It's not, I think I have a little bit of room to grow in my generosity. The Bible calls that greed. It's pretty specific about these things. And we look through the list and we tend to excuse ourselves from all of them. And we're invited instead to come like, where do I have greed? Where do I have lust? Where do I have selfishness? Where do I not have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? I read in a book this week, until we name it, we can't ditch it. That might not be absolutely true, but there's a general truth there, like about being able to, if we just think, yeah, I probably still have some room to grow in generosity, we're probably never going to kill greed. If we probably think, yeah, I'm kind of fighting this purity battle, and you know, I fight, until we say, no, actually, I've got the sin of lust in my life. There's a starting point of got to recognize, here's where I'm at. Here's my struggle. And actually, confession, so I'm not advocating that we go to a priest, but the confession modeled here wasn't just between people and God. There was a public sort of confession going on. Like confession and our victory in living out repentance, in a sense, it's a community effort. Yes, it's us and God, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we definitely don't want to minimize that. But we also don't want to minimize that God, he brings us closer into the image of Christ through the words of those around us, through the community around us, through the strength of those around us, standing with us, encouraging us, praying with us. And so confession, it's a part of repentance. Not just a one-time thing at the very beginning. There's an ongoing aspect to repentance. Confession's part of that. And as we continue on, we're going to see that also fruitfulness is a part of this lifestyle of repentance. So the requirements of repentance were baptism, confession, and then thirdly, we see the requirement of fruitfulness. Look at verse 7. But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which were some of the religious leaders in Israel, coming to his baptism, he said to them, very welcoming and warm, he's a very compassionate guy, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And notice this, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear..." The requirement of repentance is fruitfulness, because John said it straight out in verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Another translation puts it, prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. So we're seeing straight out, like repentance, it's more than mere words. It's more than, yeah, I went and heard John. I went down to the river. John's saying, like, if your heart has changed, your actions will show it. One of the enemies of fruitfulness is presumption. Notice in verse 9, John says, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" So the religious leaders, their default mindset said, "We're fine. Like, our forefather Abraham, he, in some sense, built up this treasury of merit for us. And since we're Abraham's descendants, like, we're basically sort of God's grandkids. So we're golden. Like, God's going to take care of his grandkids, right?" Well, Jesus later on will address this same misconception. And when he told the Jews in John 8:39, here's what he said. "If you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did." So the New Testament says, yeah, there are some ethnic descendants of Abraham, but the kingdom of God isn't for just ethnic descendants. It's for his spiritual descendants, the ones whose life and faith and trust and repentance look like Abraham. And so here, back to our passage, John is telling these religious leaders, "You think you're Abraham's children, but you're actually a brood of vipers. You got the wrong image in mind when you think of who you are. Abraham's kids, God's grandkids, wrong image. Brood of vipers, that's the right image." A brood of vipers would be a dozen or so snakes that emerge from the mother viper, and then there's this nest, and they're dangerous. And there's a picture, it's one of hostility. And John says that's what's characterizing these religious leaders. So he knows that they're coming to him with ulterior motives. He knows some of them are coming, they just want crowd approval. And all the crowds are responding to John. And so they want to look like, they want to be a part. They want the crowds to think well of them. Some of them are there trying to find fault with John because they don't want John to have more influence than they do. And so they're there not because they're truly trying to repent. They've got different motives. Like John's like, you're snakes. You're here sneaking up. You're being all devious. And at the right time, you're going to strike so that you can, you know, accomplish your own ambitions. And so he ends up being really sarcastic with them. Oh, thanks for coming. I'm so glad that you are here to lead by example and show people how to escape the coming wrath. How'd you become aware of your need? Who warned you? Acting as though they're actually there trying to truly repent and escape wrath. He knows full well they don't feel any need to change anything. And so he warns them. He's like saying, don't presume. God's able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. In other words, he's saying, don't take your status with God for granted. He goes on to say, the axe wielder is coming. Every tree that doesn't bear fruit is going to be cut down. Don't think, well, why would we be cut down? You know, we've got this religious heritage, and we've got a religious title, and, you know, we did the baptism thing when John was here. This text is warning us, don't take status for granted. Don't take status for granted. And this is not only something that happened back then with the Jews. It might happen in a different way for us. But this is a warning that we need to hear. And so I would just say, don't presume to say to yourself, well, I'm fine because I have a Christian heritage. Like, my family's Protestant. I'm fine. John would say, actually, your heritage isn't really what it's about. Like, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You might say, well, I'm Catholic, so I'm fine. Like, I'm in. I did the sprinkling thing. I'm fine. And John said, no, that's not what makes you fine. Religious heritage. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So, well, I'm evangelical, or I'm Baptist, or I'm Pentecostal, or I live in America. I live in a Christian country. Or I have religious parents. Or how about this one? I go to church. I'm fine. I go to church. I was there when they did the baptisms. I'm fine. And John's like, no, don't trust your religious associations. Don't trust your religious heritage. Like, does your life show the fruit of repentance? Are you bearing the fruit of repentance? Do your actions show that you are changing your mind? Don't presume to say to yourself, well, I said the prayer. I said the Jesus prayer, so now I can live however I want. It's a very common understanding of Christianity. Like, I just say this prayer. God, I trust Jesus that he died for my sins. Now I'm golden. Great. Got my fire insurance, so now I can go live however I want. And the Bible does not anywhere affirm that. The Bible, is, in fact, it calls that dead faith. That's what James calls it, dead faith. You come, you say you believe. He says, even the demons believe, and they tremble. So demons have dead faith. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that Jesus died for sins. James says, you need faith that's alive. And faith that's alive shows by transformed actions that you truly do believe Jesus is the Lord of your life. So don't just say, oh, I said the prayer, so I'm fine. Don't trust in a prayer. Trust in the object of the prayer. Trust in the one that you pray to, Jesus. Don't presume to say to yourself, hey, I'm at this church and I do some ministry. I serve. I play an instrument. I help with the kids. I'm in a connection group. I do stuff. I'm fine. These religious leaders, they did all kinds of religious activities. And actually, as a result, it blinded them. It hardened them. They thought they were fine. Yep, descendant of Abraham, check that box. Do religious stuff, check that box. Went to the prophet. I didn't ignore a prophet like my ancestors. Check that box. I'm good. And John comes and asks, like, does your life show the fruit of repentance? It's not a box you check. Repentance is a lifestyle. You know that? Repentance is not a one-time event. Now, maybe there's an initial, I surrender my life to Christ, but that's not a, I did the surrender, now I don't have to surrender. That's a lifelong battle. It's a lifelong commitment. This surrender, it's a lifestyle. It's actually a primary component of discipleship. It's a primary characteristic of discipleship. We are constantly endeavoring to conform our mind to the image of Christ. We're constantly endeavoring to conform our hearts to the image of Christ. We're constantly looking to conform our actions to Christ so that we look like him, so that we live like him. Because I don't know about you, but my heart and my mind don't always naturally default to what Scripture says. Jesus says, don't worry. Well, my default worries. Now, I'm better at not worrying than I used to because I'm battling to conform my mind to what God says is true, but it's an ongoing step-by-step process. I don't know about you. I didn't nail greed when I was 19, and ever since then, I've been fine. And if you nail lust back when you were in your teens, and since then, you've never had to fight to keep your heart pure, like there's an ongoing, okay, my culture says this is good. If you love them, go for it. Or it's not this big of a deal to watch this on a screen and then the Scripture says something different. And so the question is, are we going to change our mind from what culture says to what God says? Or are we saying, well, my heart's aligned this way and I want to be true to myself. And so I'm gonna walk this path. The king comes and within the kingdom on a road marked repentance. And it's a lifestyle, not a one-time event. The requirements of repentance, baptism, confession, and fruitfulness. Lastly, this morning, I'd like to show you the reward of repentance. So, repent why? And for starters, the reward of repentance is receiving the Spirit of God. Look at verse 11. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, this would have been very exciting for the Jews to hear because the Spirit shows up in the Old Testament a number of times when the earth is created. It's the Spirit hovering over the waters. And he does, and all of a sudden the earth begins to take shape. The prophets, prophecy came by the Spirit of God. There were certain individuals like Samson and kings, and, you know, David, that the Spirit of God would come on them and empower them to do mighty things, to do great things, to speak boldly, to defeat armies. And so God's people longed for this day that Joel prophesied when God was going to pour out the Spirit on all flesh and it'd be more widely available, not just a few spectacular individuals clothed with the Spirit, but all God's people saturated in the Spirit. And John's coming and saying, okay, it's going to happen. Jesus is the one who will make that possible. Jesus's baptism is going to saturate people not only with water, but also with the Holy Spirit. This phrase, baptism with the Holy Spirit or baptism in the Holy Spirit, it's mentioned 6 times in Scripture. And 5 of them actually are talking about this reference of John the Baptist right here. And we see it start in the book of Acts. And at the end of Acts 1, beginning of Acts chapter 2, where there's 120 praying together in this upper room, and then all of a sudden, the Spirit of God, the breath, the ruach of God, the fire of God comes, and there's this mighty wind, and there's flames of fire on their heads, and it's like John said, he's going to baptize you with the Spirit and with fire, and it begins, and all of a sudden, they're all speaking in tongues, and they're proclaiming God's word with boldness. And so Acts 1 and 2, it's where it all started. And then it's the baptism of the Spirit's mentioned one other time in 1 Corinthians 12 when Paul mentions that all Christians have been baptized into one Spirit. So if you've been baptized into Christ, you've been baptized in the Spirit. It's like no one's left out. So anyone who comes to Christ in repentance, God takes up residence, and all believers have the Holy Spirit. That means if you sit here and you've placed your faith in Christ and you've repented, then God has come to take up residence in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. No Christian gets left out of the Spirit baptism. Now, side note, the New Testament also talks about being filled with the Spirit, and that can happen multiple times. You look through Acts, like Peter is baptized with the Spirit at Pentecost, but then he's filled with the Spirit two additional times. And so I preached a sermon on this. So you can go find it in our archives. It's called One Baptism, Many Fillings. So charismatics would be right to say, hey, there's more that happens with the Spirit than what happened at conversion. Like there can be multiple, and we should want, I want all kinds of encounters with the Holy Spirit, don't you? But I think non-charismatics would be right to say, well, the baptism happens once at conversion. And then after that, there's these fillings of the Spirit, equipping people for mission, equipping people with boldness. And tongues is one way that might happen, but it's not the only way that that could happen. So, Jesus comes, he's the one who baptizes us in the Spirit. Everyone who comes to Christ receives the Spirit, and this makes Christ greater than John. So John baptized with water, but Christ baptizes with the Spirit. So as great as John was, and Jesus says, hey, of those born among women, no one's greater than John. As great as John was, he wasn't in the same league as Jesus. He wasn't baptizing anyone with the Spirit. It actually wasn't hyperbole for John to claim that he was unworthy to even carry Jesus's sandals. He actually rightly understood the gap between himself and Christ. John's baptism was associated with repentance, but John couldn't offer forgiveness or make forgiveness possible or give the Spirit. Christ offers both. And the good news about the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit helps us with our fruitfulness. Like change isn't easy, but we're not left alone. We're not left without divine aid. The Spirit comes and he helps our fruitfulness. And one of the ways that he helps us to be fruitful, one of the apples that our Christian tree can produce is this fruit of making much of Jesus. It's been said one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to shine a spotlight onto Jesus. And that's actually one of the reasons that we receive the Holy Spirit, is so that our life and our words will make much of Jesus. And that's actually what we see John doing here. He's not balking at being surpassed. He's not saying, yeah, I'm great. Hey, there's this other guy coming, and he's going to try to like steal away from my ministry. So just be on the watch, like be on guard against him. Stay here, guys. Like when the new guy shows, could you just not like abandon me? No, John, he says elsewhere, you know, Christ must increase, I must decrease. He had a humility. He had a willingness to decrease. Like he wanted the spotlight to be on Jesus. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. So like John, our life should bear this fruit of making much of Christ. And John's actually an example of the sort of humility that should characterize us. And you don't hear much about humility these days. I would actually dare say humility is not all that American of a value. And you may have some other values that you think are more of a God-given, that are more from God. But I think Scripture would challenge you, because in America, we hear a whole lot about rights. The Bible talks a whole lot about self-denial and a whole lot of about humility. America, we talk a lot about rights. And oftentimes, rights are at the expense of humility. But God says, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and who trembles at my word. Now, we are to fight for others' rights. Other people should be, as part of how we love our neighbor. And yet when it comes to our own rights, oftentimes the path we're called to is humility, and sometimes it's at the expense of our rights. So don't just assume just because America says it, that means it's right. I think that goes without saying, but make sure you're like, the Bible should be informing us more than our Constitution, although I love our Constitution. All right, I'm gonna quit before I get in trouble. All right, so the reward of repentance first is receiving the Spirit of God, and then it's release from the wrath of God. So John is warning here in verse 12, his winnowing forth is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so the picture here is after the harvest, all the grain is gathered, but it's got the stalk. So the grain is there, but a bunch of the rest of the plant is there as well. And so they would gather a winnowing fork, throw it up into the breeze, and the breeze would blow away that which was non-essential, and the grain would fall down. And you do that enough times, and eventually all the chaff is gone. The non-essentials are gone, and they get, and then you have the grain in a pile. And so you gather the grain in, and then you go rake up everything that the wind blew away, and you burn it. And so you can either have this, God can either come to you on the road of repentance and you get gathered into his kingdom, or he can come to you on a road of judgment, a road of unquenchable fire. And I hate that word because it's talking about the eternal punishment. It's a flame that doesn't go out. It's a reference to hell. Fire is one of two main eternal punishment images in Scripture. The other one being darkness. So fire and darkness, I think they're probably symbolic of pain and separation because fire and darkness can't really coexist. So I think these are images designed to point us to something that hurts and a separation and an aloneness. And this doctrine of hell, it might be the hardest doctrine in Scripture. The Apostle Paul in Romans 9 said he had a great sorrow and unceasing anguish when he thought about his unsaved Jewish kin. So I would say hell should be hard if we genuinely care for people. And since this doesn't come up a whole lot all that often in the text, I just want to finish by giving you a couple thoughts about hell that I think will help you when you think about this. First, according to Jesus, Matthew 25, 41, hell is the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So hell's not Satan's realm that he rules. Hell is Satan's judgment, and that's why it was created. It was created as a place of justice for a malevolent power that energized evil, spreads evil. And it's actually presented in Scripture as a comfort to those who are suffering injustice. When God's people are being tortured, when they're being killed, when they're being put to death, when they're being reviled, when they're being rejected, hell gets mentioned as a comfort. Like there is going to be justice. Hell is freely chosen. C.S. Lewis says this, "There are only two kinds of people, those who say, 'Thy will be done' to God, or those to whom God in the end says, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it." Now, I'm not saying they choose it directly, but I want you to hear this. There's nobody who went to hell or goes to hell saying, "But I want Jesus. Please, I love Jesus. Please, I want Jesus." No, people are in hell because they rejected Christ. They're in hell because they didn't want him. To quote one author, "If Jesus is the bread of life, then the loss of Jesus means starving. If Jesus is the light of the world, then the loss of Jesus means darkness. If Jesus is the good shepherd, then the loss of Jesus means wandering alone and lost. If Jesus is the resurrection and the life, then the loss of Jesus is the loss of eternal life. And if Jesus is the Lamb of God sacrificed for our sins, then the loss of Jesus means paying that price for ourselves." So we've mentioned before, any good thing that you ever experience on earth is just a reflection of the one who made them. It finds its fulfillment in Christ, who's holding all this together. So without God, there is no love. Without God, there is no beauty. Without God, there's no joy. Without God, there's no peace. That's who he is. And so if people don't want God, in the end, that's what they get. They didn't want God, and so they get completely removed from God in a place there's no love, there's no joy, there's no peace, there's no goodness, there's no light, because those things are God. So they get not God because they didn't want him. And that's why we say that hell is freely chosen. Actually, if you don't love God, you're not going to love heaven. When we talked about the new creation, it's God. Everything about the new creation is God. It's his presence. It's him with us. It's him. Heaven is for those who love God. God's presence is the essence of heaven. So hell's freely chosen. Hell's actually more fair than heaven. Do you know that? I've mentioned this before. Christianity is not about fair. We don't want fair. It's not fair that Christ hung on the cross to pay for our sins. It's not fair that I get to go to heaven and enjoy Christ's reward. It's not fair that the innocent person suffered. So hell's actually far more fair than heaven. Heaven's not fair. We don't want fair. We want like mercy and grace and love that we didn't deserve. That's what we want. Hell's the one thing that is fair. And lastly, I'll close with this. Hell challenges Western elitism. Tim Keller tells of a woman who told him she found the idea of a judging God offensive. And he asked, well, why aren't you offended by the idea of a forgiving God? Well, understandably, she was confused. And so he continued, I respectfully urge you to consider your cultural location when you find the Christian teaching about hell offensive. He pointed out that the secular Western world gets offended by hell, but finds forgiving enemies and turning the other cheek appealing. But in traditional cultures, it's turning the other cheek that makes no sense, and forgiveness which offends sensibilities about right and wrong. For these cultures, God's judgment is actually no problem at all. Keller comments, that society is repulsed by aspects of Christianity that Western people enjoy and attracted by the aspects secular Westerners can't stand. He then asked the woman, do you think your culture is superior to non-Western ones? She quickly responded in the negative. Well then, Keller said, why should your culture's objections to Christianity trump theirs? So basically, if Christianity is the transcendent truth of God, it's going to offend every non-perfect culture at some point. And so in Western culture, the doctrine of hell is one such point. It's hard for us, but it's in the Bible. And it's there both as a comfort to those who are facing evil. It's a promise that justice is coming, and it's there as a warning. John was warning, don't presume, flee the coming wrath, repent. Jesus says, if you want to save your life, you need to lose it. So come to Jesus, confess your sin, be specific and make this your lifestyle. Okay, God, I'm sorry for XYZ. Will you forgive me? Put your faith in cross. Christ paid for this on the sin, paid for my sin on the cross. And the good news is that there's forgiveness. Like the king comes to you on a road marked repentance, and he doesn't come with a big frown. He comes like he approached the prodigal. He sees him coming afar off, and the Lord runs down this road and he embraces you every time. Every time you confess, every time you repent, he loves you, he embraces you, he forgives you, he has a feast for you. He's in relationship with you. Repentance may not be popular, but it's beautiful. It's the way of the kingdom. So make it a priority in your life. We're constantly learning to let our life show the glory of Christ, constantly learning to change our mind from what culture says is true to what Scripture says is true. Amen. Music team, come on up. We're going to sing together. This first song we're going to sing is from Psalm 23. And thus, the Lord sometimes put the song on my heart that carries me through a week, and it was this song this week. And there's just a number of things in it. Like, we are filled with anointing because of Jesus. Our cup overflows. It's because of Jesus. The Spirit lives within us because of Jesus. And so let's just stand and declare the greatness of our King.